Amen. Good evening, guys. Go ahead. Let's settle in. Let's open up our Bibles tonight to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, picking up in verse 3 here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be going through verse 10 this evening, and we've looked at how in recent studies here in 1 Timothy, how to treat and to minister to certain groups within the body. And the subject then changes in chapter 6, verse 3, to the overall pursuit of righteousness. So the big picture of 1 Timothy is the health of the church, and particularly writing to leaders on how to make sure and ensure the health of the church. And so he's, as I said, talked about these different groups, and now he's just going to get into that overall pursuit of righteousness. So first, Paul speaks of how to achieve great gain in life. He writes to Timothy, but ultimately to each of us, about true success and finding satisfaction. And we're going to see that it is found in godliness, he says, with contentment. So let's look at it, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. And so he opens the discussion here with those who do not consent to or teach according to God's word. There are those, more so today, who are straying from the word of God. And he says that God's word is wholesome and that it accords with godliness. That word wholesome literally means healthy, and it's also consistent then with godliness. So if we stray from the word of God, no matter how good that may seem to some, how good man's wisdom might seem to them, it is neither wholesome nor godly. In the Proverbs, in chapter 14, verse 12, and in chapter 16, verse 25, it says that there is a way that seems right unto men, but in the end it is death. And there are things out there that, unfortunately, to people, even people who are professing Christ, ways that seem right to them, but they are contrary to the word of God. Therefore, ultimately, they are not wholesome nor godly, and yet people are being pulled in by these things. And, you know, the Bible talked about that, how in the last days there's going to be a departure from the faith, how people will have a form of godliness, but they'll deny its power. And we've already begun seeing this, and the most substantial part of that, or the central aspect of that, is a departure from the word of God. And so the question is, why do people do this? Why would someone do this, particularly someone who is teaching? He says, well, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife, reviling and evil suspicions. So the simple answer is this, as to why someone would do this, the simple answer is that they're proud, they're ignorant, and they like to argue. It could be all of those, it could be two, it could be one of those, but these are the factors behind not consenting to wholesome and godly words. Some people are, you know, proud, they know better, they know better even than the word of God, unfortunately. Some people are just ignorant, they might think they know, but they don't know. And some people just like to argue. They're obsessed with disputes rather than Christ. I've run across people, I'm fairly certain that you probably have as well, people who claim to be Christians, but all they really want to do is argue about things. You know, they might want to argue about the end times. They might want to argue about the gifts of the Spirit. They might want to argue about church government. You know, they'll pick one or two or a few of these things. They might want to, you know, argue about, you know, why the Bible, why covenant theology and you know, replacement theology, how Israel is not really Israel anymore in the Bible, and they want to argue about these things, or how there is no, the latest one I see, how there really is no rapture, and that was just made up by dumb Americans. That's the latest thing, you know. Everybody likes to resort to these philosophical and logical fallacies. The old, just because you pin it on a country instead of an individual doesn't mean it's not an ad hominem argument. But that's the latest thing coming out of scholars in places like Europe. Well, you know, the rapture was made up by Americans. Not so. We can go back to the very beginning to the Apostle Paul. And that's where the rapture comes from the Holy Spirit in Scripture. But many of the church fathers dealing with these things. But people become obsessed with these things. You know, if someone disagrees with me, you know, I'm not going to waste my time arguing with them. If there's a point in having a discussion, then we can have a discussion about things, or if we're teaching, we can talk about these things. But there's no point in arguing about those things. We want to focus on Jesus Christ. But for some people, the argument becomes more important than Christ. They're obsessed with disputes rather than being obsessed with Christ. And the result of that, notice, envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. Sometimes, in order to determine what is from God and what is not, all you need to do is look at the fruit. And the fruit of straying from the Word, the fruit of the pride and ignorance and argumentative nature that is behind that, isn't people saved. It isn't believers growing. It isn't the church being strengthened. I've never seen a huge revival as a result of people arguing about anything spiritual. And yet some folks, they think that that is somehow the work of the ministry. It is not the work of the ministry. It is important to deal with these things because ideas have consequences, and we need to teach the Word of God. But to the extent that someone wants to just have a dispute about it, well, there really isn't time for those things, and there isn't going to be fruit from that. Paul calls them, verse 5, useless wranglings of men of corrupt mind and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. The word there for useless wranglings, a lot of times in the Greek, there are a lot of compound words. And in this case, it's a word made up of three different words. There's one word for useless wranglings, and it pulls from three different Greek words. It comes from one word, which means through, and another word, which means beside or near, and then the key word is the word that was used for a well-worn path. The word is diaparatribe. You've heard of a similar word. We would say it diatribe. That's only two of those three words. But the idea is just wearing out the same subject over and over and over again. You know, like a guitar with one string. You know, playing that same string over and over and over again. And that's what some people do. They only have one subject. They always are going to go to that subject, and they're going to uselessly wrangle, Paul says, over those things. It may be something relatively spiritual, but they talk about it in a corrupt way, void of the truth, and they're proud. Ignorant obsessions, he says, are fueled by personal gain. So, you know, a lot of times you got to drill down. Well, why do people not consent to whole words. Well, as we said, they're proud and they're ignorant and they're obsessed with disputes. But why are they proud and ignorant and obsessed with disputes? Well, they suppose that in all of this, there is something to be gained by them. You say, what kind of things would they want to gain? Well, some people, it's notoriety. You know, by arguing, they get their name out there. I saw something funny the other day. You know, there was a person that is kind of known, a Christian podcaster, known for, somewhat, getting on other people. I think kind of all I've really seen from this person is them talking about what's wrong with this or that or the other thing. Well, then I saw a video of someone else attacking them. Eventually it's going to, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. And so there's just a whole bunch of people out there that they have built their brand, their business. I wouldn't call it a ministry, but they might call it a ministry upon just being argumentative and on going after other believers. It's achieved notoriety for them. And with that notoriety, perhaps some influence. For some people, they're not podcasters or YouTubers, or they're not on, social media, X, or any of these other things. It's just for them about winning an argument. And some people, it doesn't, they don't even care if they're right as long as they win. They just want to win the argument because they get a certain amount of satisfaction out of that. I don't really understand that exactly, but it makes them feel better about themselves. And at the end of all of it is some sort of gain. So what do we do? So what do? You have a argumentative person in your life, or you're serving and someone wants to come and just dispute. And what do we do? He says, from such, withdraw yourself. The solution might be easier than you think. He says, how do we respond? We don't. We don't respond. The temptation might be to defend yourself, to correct this other person, to argue with them. But, in my experience, you're not going to change their minds. This type of person here, when you discover that you truly have the kind of person that Paul is talking about here, you're not going to change their mind. You could have the most sound reasoning. You could have the best explanation. You could go about it with a gentle heart, a really, trying to really work it out and work through it and come to a solution. Chances are you're going to be wasting your time. And because you think you're dealing with a reasonable person. The person that Paul is describing here is an unreasonable and ungodly person. And they suppose that godliness is a niche for gain. Some people, their niche is sports. Other people, it's academia. Other people, it's politics. Some people say, hey, how about religion? How about spiritual things? I'll make that the thing that I utilize to gain. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. So he's been talking about this group of people over here. They're not really gaining anything. Great gain doesn't come from fleshly pursuits, but true godliness with contentment. So he says, look, you're not going to fix that person. You're not going to change that person. Definitely don't argue with that person or get sucked into disputes with them. Just withdraw yourself. He says, and you just focus on godliness with contentment. If you want to gain in life, because everybody pretty much does, if you want to truly gain, you focus on godliness with contentment. You know, contentment is an idea in danger of extinction in our time. This is the age of discontent. Marketing today is largely designed to create and capitalize upon discontentment. No one markets anymore based upon need. It's all based upon want that is made to seem like a need. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, the average person gets a new car every couple of years, right? If you go out and you look at the statistics, every couple of years, do they need a car after 2 years? No. And back in the day, you know, you drove your car and your parents probably bought, you know, or you did, a used car to begin with, and you drove it for a long time, and then you bought another new car, or another used car. I can remember as a kid, I don't remember a whole lot of new cars, but I can remember all kinds of used cars, and they all came with interesting smells. You know, everyone arrived with its smell that it had somehow developed over time, and then we, you know, we would ride around that thing. None of them had seat belts. There was no such thing as car seats, and you know, you're all over that thing as a child. It was a different time, but along the way, everything changed. You didn't tear out your kitchen just to tear out your kitchen. You know, if something wasn't working, then you know, you got rid of it and you put something else in its place. But now this is not, we need marble, and these appliances, you know, they might be just fine, but we need these over here with the red knobs, and you know, this car, this house, whatever it is, your cell phone, you know, oh, this old thing, you know, it's not, you know, it's probably like a year old, but it's, oh, that's old technology now. You know, the Chinese are probably spying on me because I don't have the right encryption. And, you know, and so, you know, it's all based on a perception that is being created that now you need something else. You probably don't need it at all. It might just be a want that has been turned into a need. And so we create an entire culture that is discontent. For, you know, for the economy to thrive, Americans have to be really discontented. And it isn't just about things. Maybe it's your health. You need this, you know, new, you got to drink this green thing every morning. I saw somebody the other day, they were drinking this, you know, this green, it looked so bad. You know, and I'm pretty sure they didn't like it, but they said they did. But, you know, you got to drink this, and you can't eat that kind of bread. You got to eat this kind of bread. And, you know, don't, you know, you're discontented about your health. You're discontented about your job. The average person not only changes cars every couple of years, but jobs every couple of years. You know, back in the day, it was a great thing. What? Oh, you've worked at this company for 40 years. Now it's like the senior person's been there 40 minutes. And if they've been there a couple of years, people are like, what's wrong with you? Why have you been here so long? You've been here for 2.5 years. And so that's actually seen as a negative thing by a lot of people out in the workforce today. Times have really changed. And so it's based on this discontentment. Here's the problem. Nobody really wants to be discontent. Nobody wants to really live their life that way. But we've been lured into a trap, and even spiritual discontentment has been sown in order that it might be capitalized upon. And so what we've got to get back to, we probably were never naturally there in the first place, so we've got to learn it. But we've got to get to godliness with contentment. If we want to truly gain, we've got to learn contentment. And guess what? The Lord is faithful to teach us. And you can live in a culture and in a world that is discontented, and you can be the exception. Believers can be the exception. He's going to tell us how. Verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. You know, since at least the time of the Pharaohs, people have been buried with stuff. I read an article about people wanting to be buried with their cell phones. I don't know how good the service will be, but, you know, we can learn a lot from the tombs of the Pharaohs, namely that you can put it in the grave, but that's not the same thing as taking it with you. You can be buried with it, but you can't take it with you. What did they say? There's no hearses with luggage racks. You can't take it into the next life with you. And so we've got to remember that principle, that contentment begins with this perspective. Anything you accumulate stays here. And so this makes seeking contentment in the material sense very unpractical and far less appealing. But that's how most people are choosing and trying to find contentment. It's in things that they would accumulate here, whether they're actual tangible possessions or whether they're achievements. You can't take those with you. They're only those spiritual things transfer to eternity. Matthew chapter 6, I want to look at in verse 19 if you want to turn there. So we have a little bit of perspective. Now, you know, we realize, okay, you start thinking about it, you think, okay, I can't take these things with me. So they're not as interesting to me. The car isn't as interesting, or the house isn't as interesting, or the, you know, jewelry or technology or clothing or whatever it is. I can't take it with me. Even the achievements, I can't take those with me. They become a little less appealing. But how do I break the attachment completely? It's been called the tyranny of things. How do I break the tyranny of things and trying to find satisfaction by gaining things in life? Well, Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 19, he says this, and you can keep your hand in or your bookmark in Matthew chapter 6. We'll look at it a couple of times here tonight. But in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. So physical things have a problem. Number one, everything is breaking down. You know, have you ever noticed that? Things don't get less rusty over time, less moldy. They don't become more supple and more pliable. Your car doesn't suddenly develop new car smell after 100,000 miles. Everything is the second law of thermodynamics? Every matter is going from order to disorder. Everything is breaking down. Moths come in and eat it. Rust is destroying it. And then if somehow it is doing good, well, there's certainly somebody that would be happy to take it off your hands. If you let down your guard for a moment. So Jesus says, things in this world, putting your eggs in that basket is actually very risky. First of all, it's not going to satisfy you like you think it will, but it's not even going to last. He says, so lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So he says, look, if you want to truly break the tyranny of things, the attachment, the desire to be trying to find contentment in the things of this life, you need to realize, one, they have limitations. Two, you can't transfer them there to eternity. So if you're going to invest, invest in eternal things, because where you put your money, your wealth, to the degree that you have some, your resources, that's where your heart is going to be. So the person that's heart is not, whose heart is not with the Lord, they've probably put it into something else. Maybe it's in their career. Maybe it's in some possession, you know, such as some of the things that we've talked about. Maybe it's in something more noble. It's in their family or living healthy or an education. Well, these things can seem good, but actually they can be a not so subtle distraction that takes you away from where your treasure really should be. You know, think about it. The person, I don't know if you know people like this, but they're constantly watching the stock market, you know, and they got the ticker. Maybe they're you know, on their computer all day, and they're watching, you know, what is the NASDAQ doing, and what is the S&P 500 doing, or maybe they have very specific investments, you know, what is this investment, you know, what is NVIDIA doing today, you know, or whatever the big investment of the day is, what is that stock doing, and they're watching it, you know, and maybe part of the day they're really happy, and then all later on, oh, not so much, they're a little stressed out, the stock is down. Well, the reason they're doing that is they're probably not paying attention to that because their money is somewhere else. Their money's there. And so their heart is there. That's where they've invested. And everything is going to follow their money. So as a believer, one sure way to make sure your heart is in the right place is to put all the resources that God has given you into the kingdom of God. Put what you have, your time, your talent, and your treasure, invested in the Lord. Then you're going to care. What is going on in my church? I've invested my time and my financial resources and my gifts and in the local church, and therefore then I also care about the church as a whole and in the people of the church. Now I've invested in them and in serving them, and so I care about how things go in their life, and so you become you're spending time in the Word of God and studying the Word of God and what God has revealed to you, and you're focused on your spiritual growth. So these naturally become the place for your heart. These things naturally become what you are interested in, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so he says this back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So let me say this. We can be content with the essentials at most. You might be expecting to hear that a little differently, that we can be content if we at least have the essentials. Well, what Paul is saying here is we can be content with the essentials at most. That is really, you know, kind of the top end. Philippians chapter 4, let's take a look over there. I want to kind of follow up on this idea. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. One of the most often out of context verses in the Bible, or the verses that is taken most often out of context, is verse 13. We'll get to it in just a moment. But beginning in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. So again, even the Apostle Paul had to learn to be content. I know how to be abased. So he knew how to have very little. He says, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Usually verse 13 becomes the power of positive Christian confession. You know, this becomes the verse, for Christian manifestation or whatever. You know, I still keep hearing this idea, people that, well, I just manifested that. I'm not really sure even what that means exactly. When people quote this verse, sometimes the idea, they're taking it in a very positive, power of positive thinking kind of way. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But the context is suffering. You know, learning to be content. It's actually the exact opposite. Some people, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. I can get a better job. You know, I can find that perfect person, you know, for me. I can have better health. I can make more money. I can be more successful. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul says, I can suffer. I can learn to be content even when I don't have what I need. Even when I don't have my basic needs. That's a great place to be as a Christian. You know, some people might be tempted to think, I've gotten to a place because I'm satisfied with my basic needs being met. You know, I have food, I have shelter, I have basic things that I need, a decent job that helps me pay my bills. You know, if I need something, I can go to the doctor. You know, they would see these as their basic needs. Many times Paul didn't have those things. You know, no real home of his own, no consistent job or income, imprisoned, shipwrecked, attacked by, you know, mobs of people. And so he had learned that he could be content even when things weren't going right, even when he didn't even have the basic things that people might say, well, I could be content with that. And so the point is this, that we can learn to be content as well with the essentials at most, Paul would say here, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. That's kind of the highest level, but we can actually learn, as we look at the sum total of Scripture, learn to be content even with much less than that. Here's the problem. There are those who desire to be rich, and Paul says that they fall into temptation, verse 9, and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The world's approach, in short, is a trap. It's a trap. And if you're not careful, you could be learning these things, and then in a few years, you could find that you've reverted back to some old ways if you're not paying attention. You know, you could learn a simple life, but then, you know, maybe you go through a period of relative prosperity, and the next thing you know, you're back where you might have been previously, focused and seeking after those things. And most, I will tell you this, most people are drowning physically and spiritually because of this trap in the world. He says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Let me say this. Money is amoral. It's neither good nor bad. It's a resource. The problem is not money. The problem is the love of money. And here's what I've discovered. You could be poor and love money. Unfortunately. So just because you're not rich, you say, well, I don't love money. Actually, I don't know that I haven't met people who, you know, weren't all that rich, but that didn't love money more than some of the rich people that I've met, you know. So it really doesn't matter how much you have, how wealthy you are, you can still be susceptible to the love of money. And that's the problem. The love of money is the problem. Because you can't love two things. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He said that you can't love and serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. Mammon was symbolic of materialism. Mammon was actually the pagan god of materialism. And so he says you can't do both. You know, you can't have it both ways. You've got to choose. And so some people, they love money and their life is about acquiring money and is about possessions, and the decisions that they make is about acquiring a certain amount of wealth. It's a trap. The reason that they do it is because they think, once I get to a certain place, then I'll be content. Then I'll be happy. Then I'll be satisfied. And then I can just relax. It'll never happen. It will never happen. I don't care if you have $100,000 or if you have $100 million or if you have $1 billion. My dad used to work for a man at the time. He was one of the richest men in the world. He had made his money in oil. He was worth several, at the time my dad was working for him, several $1 billion. I went over to his house one day. My dad was, you know, working. I met my dad there, well, one of his houses in Beverly Hills. He had this mansion in Beverly Hills, you know. And I walked, you know, I'd never been there before, and I walked, you know, well, first of all, on the way up, there's garages, you know, with all, any kind of car you could ever want to drive, you know. Bentleys and Lamborghinis and all of these cars. And then you walk into the entryway, fancy, you know, entryway, and there were two cabinets about as high as this pulpit here each. And my dad said, see those cabinets? There's $20 million in artifacts in each of those cabinets. $40 million right there in the cabinets in the entryway. Went through his house, you know. He had actual speeches written by Abraham Lincoln. Not like, you know, the speech handwritten by Abraham Lincoln. Original Gatling gun down, you know, in the wine cellar. I mean, there was just stuff to look at everywhere. I will tell you this, it was fascinating. But how content do you suppose he was? I would suggest to you, not as content as the poorest believer or as the Apostle Paul, because these things are a trap. And the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And he says, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So you're going to chase what you love, and you can only chase one thing. And if it's money, you're going to stray from God. You're going to follow greediness, and the result of that is that you're going to pierce yourself through with sorrow. Some people say, well, you know, I think that I could be the exception. I would like to try to be the exception. I would suggest you don't. I would suggest you don't. It's not going to work. It hasn't worked yet. You know, many accumulate a lot but never gain anything. That's what you discover in life. Many accumulate a lot, but never really gain anything. That's because great gain, not just in eternity, but now, is found in godliness with contentment. A life set apart for the Lord, lived for Him, and lived according to His Word, where we have eternal perspective, where we have focus, especially when it comes to material things. Let's wrap up in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, with an encouragement from Jesus Himself. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25, there in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this. He said, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the perspective that you provide for us. Lord, it is so easy to get caught up in things in the world, perceived needs that are really just wants in disguise. And Lord, we pray that we would learn to be content, that we would walk in godliness according to your word, and that we would learn contentment that we would truly gain, that we wouldn't be chasing after the things of the world, but Lord, that we would be focused on you, your kingdom, your righteousness, that we would seek your kingdom first. So we're praying tonight, if you've come and you haven't given your life to Christ, that's the most important thing. That is an essential, not only for life, but for eternity. Because this life is going to come and go. One day it's here, one day it won't be. And we will be in eternity. The question is, where will we spend forever? Will it be with God, serving Him, worshiping Him, walking with Him? Or will it be apart from God in hell because we rejected the sacrifice of His Son on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, and we insisted on retaining our sins, paying for them ourselves? The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He sent His Son to die that all would turn to Him, but the reality is all are not going to do that. However, you can control you, and you know where you're at. If you have a relationship with Him, if you've given your life to Him, if you've repented of your sins and received that sacrifice, my plea to you tonight is if you haven't, that you would. If you'd like to join me tonight as we close in prayer, if you'd like to pray, you haven't done that, you want to pray, then I just invite you right now. You can raise your hand where you're sitting. We'll pray. I'll lead you in a prayer, and God will hear your prayer. He will answer. Jesus said you will be born again. You'll have a spiritual birth. And if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, you're dead while you live. So you take this opportunity now if you haven't. Father, we love you. We thank you for your church. May your blessing be upon your church as a whole, upon your people and this church, Lord. We love you. We thank you. Strengthen us in you. Help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.